Okay, so you're here for the deep dive, and you know how it is, right? You want to like get right to the heart of some big ideas and really understand without getting bogged down, you know?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes you just need that shortcut to the good stuff, the insights that really make a difference in how you see things.
And that's exactly what we're doing today. We're taking a deep dive into one of the Gospels, Luke, and specifically looking at how he presents like the whole idea of the promised Savior and the kingdom of God.
And the really cool thing is we're using Dr. Robert A. Peterson's analysis of another scholar, Howard Marshall, who did a lot of work on the books of Luke and Acts.
Yeah, so we're kind of getting a double layer of insight here, a deep dive into a deep dive, if you will.
Exactly. We're going deep on Luke's deep theology.
So for anyone who's ever felt a little intimidated or just wants to get a clearer grasp on what Luke is really saying about Jesus and the kingdom of God, well, you're in the right place.
This is like your express lane to understanding some seriously foundational ideas.
Okay, so let's frame this deep dive with the main question we're exploring. How does Luke tie together the whole story of God's plan of salvation?
Right, like how does he show how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus? And what does he say about the kingdom of God? Is it something that's already here, or is it something we're still waiting for in the future?
Big questions, and we've got Peterson's insights on Marshall's work to guide us.
It's a fascinating conversation.
Okay, let's jump right in with this question of the timing of salvation. There's a pretty influential idea out there, thanks to a scholar named Hans Conzelmann.
Right, Conzelman. Yeah.
Yeah, basically, he argued that Luke sees salvation as a done deal, something that already happened back in the past during Jesus's ministry.
And that's where things get interesting, because Peterson actually challenges that whole idea. He points us to a passage in Luke chapter 22, starting around verse 35.
Okay, Luke 22:35.
Yeah, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he reminds them how he sent them out with nothing, no provisions, no money, no nothing, right?
Right.
And then he tells them things are going to be really different. Now they're going to need provisions. They might even need to defend themselves.
So Conzelmann interprets that as Luke drawing a line in the sand, saying, okay, salvation was back then during Jesus's ministry, and now things are different.
Yeah, but Peterson looks at the same passage and he sees a different emphasis. He's saying, look, this isn't about past salvation versus present non-salvation. This is primarily about the shift from Jesus's active ministry to his passion, his suffering.
Okay, so he's not saying salvation ended. It's more like the focus is shifting.
Exactly. And the really important takeaway here is that Luke isn't saying salvation was then and something else is now. Even after his initial ministry, Jesus is still working out God's plan.
He's still bringing about that fulfillment.
Right. And Peterson even points to verse 37, where Jesus says, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment.
And this is all happening as he's on his way to be crucified.
Exactly. It's powerful stuff.
So the story definitely doesn't end there, does it? Peterson then takes us to Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection.
Right after the resurrection, Jesus gives those final instructions to his disciples. He explains that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting from Jerusalem.
And Luke is very clear that this post-resurrection mission, the sending out, is a fulfillment of scripture.
It's not an afterthought, it's all part of the plan.
So he's not putting salvation in a box in the past. He's showing how it continues and expands even after Jesus ascends to heaven.
Right, and Peterson argues that Conzelmann created this kind of artificial divide. It's not just Jesus's ministry versus a far-off future. Luke is broadening our whole concept of the time of the end.
So how does he do that?
Well, it starts with Jesus's ministry, but it includes the time of the church, the age we're living in now, and it ultimately reaches its climax with the parousia.
Which is the second coming of Jesus,
Right.
a really huge event in Christian future expectations.
Exactly. So Luke's not saying the end times are way off in the future. He's saying they've already begun with Jesus, and they encompass this whole period from his arrival to his return.
Okay, so huge takeaway: salvation in Luke's gospel is not some historical event that's over and done with. It's a dynamic reality that began with Jesus and continues through the church age.
It's an ongoing process.
Now let's talk about this idea of an era of salvation, because Peterson highlights how Luke seems to have a very positive view of this time of fulfillment.
Yeah, and to understand that, we need to look at a really interesting observation by another scholar, Joachim Jeremias.
Okay, Joachim
So
Jeremias.
Jeremias noticed something significant about Luke 4:18 and 19. It's a scene where Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61.
Right, the famous passage about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him.
Exactly. But Jesus leaves out a phrase, the day of vengeance of our God.
Interesting. Why would he leave that part out?
Well, at first glance, you might think he omits it because it refers to the parousia, which hasn't happened yet in the timeline of the story.
Makes sense.
But Peterson, following Jeremias, suggests a different reason. Luke's primary focus during Jesus' ministry is on the dawning of salvation itself.
So it's not about judgment, it's about God's saving grace being made available.
Exactly. Yeah. And that omission really highlights that emphasis on the positive, the good news of God's salvation being offered through Jesus.
Okay, I see the connection. And this ties into another important passage, right? Luke chapter 7, verse 22, where John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?"
That's the one. And Jesus doesn't just give a yes or no answer. He tells them to go back and report what they're seeing. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear the dead are raised. And the poor have good news proclaimed to them.
So these are all very concrete actions, things that people can witness with their own eyes.
Right. And Peterson emphasizes that these are presented as real events, literal actions performed by Jesus that directly fulfill those Old Testament prophecies.
So they weren't just like symbolic gestures or metaphors.
Right. Peterson argues that there's no indication that people at the time would have interpreted these events as just symbolic. The consistent portrayal is that they were genuine acts of power and compassion.
So these miracles were a core part of Jesus's ministry and a sign that the era of salvation had begun.
Exactly. Now, speaking of those signs, let's dive into two key terms that appear in both Luke 4.18 and 7.22. Mm-hmm. Poor and good news.
Okay, poor and good news. What's Luke telling us through these words?
Well, starting with poor, the Greek word is touchoi. And it's not just about lacking money. It has a deeper meaning rooted in the Old Testament.
What kind of meaning?
It describes those who are not only economically poor, but also oppressed and utterly dependent on Yahweh for deliverance. They have no human resources to rely on, so they're forced to place their trust in God alone.
So it's about this fundamental state of vulnerability and reliance on God's provision.
Right. It's not about doing certain things to earn God's favor. It's about recognizing this deep need that only God can meet. And Matthew's gospel makes that even clearer with the phrase poor in spirit. It's about humility and dependence on God.
Okay, that makes sense. And then there's good news, the Greek word euangelizou. On the surface, it seems pretty straightforward, but Peterson brings up some interesting nuances.
Yeah, because the word itself is related to announcing something positive.
Yeah.
But then you have passages like Revelation 14.6, where an angel declares an eternal gospel that includes judgment. So it raises the question, is it always positive?
It sounds like there's room for debate.
Right. Some scholars, like Peter Stuhlmacher, have suggested that the core meaning of euangelizous might be more neutral. But Peterson argues that in Luke's writings, it has a strong positive connotation of joy.
Well, what makes him think that?
Well, he points to the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah, which is a primary source for how the New Testament uses this term. In Isaiah, it's often used to announce good tidings, joyful news. So even if the word itself isn't inherently joyful, the context makes it clear that it's a positive thing.
And Luke definitely emphasizes joy in his gospel, right? Like, think about the angels announcing the birth of Jesus.
Exactly. Like in Luke 2.10, they proclaim good news of great joy. So in these distinctly Lucan contexts, the element of joy is front and center.
So when Luke talks about good news being proclaimed to the poor, it's carrying this powerful message of salvation, the arrival of the kingdom of God, bringing deliverance and hope.
Absolutely. It's an announcement that God's reign is breaking into history and bringing liberation to those who need it most. Even when Luke describes John the Baptist as preaching good news in Luke 3.18, it makes sense in this context.
Because John is preparing the way for the Messiah, announcing the coming of the one who will bring salvation.
Exactly. So even though John's message isn't the full gospel, it's still good news because it points to the ultimate good news that Jesus brings.
Okay, so all of this brings us to our next big topic, Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. And this really important figure of the prophet. And Luke 4.18, where Jesus reads from Isaiah, really sets the stage for this.
It does, because Jesus isn't just predicting salvation. He's actively bringing it about through his preaching and his actions. He's embodying those prophetic words from Isaiah.
Right. He's not just talking about it. He's doing it.
And scholar Julius Wellhausen even pointed out that in Luke's gospel, the message of Jesus is deeply connected to his identity. It's all about who he is.
So who is he? Who is Jesus according to Luke?
Well, the concept of Jesus as a prophet is really prominent in Luke, even more so than in Mark's gospel.
Can you give some examples?
Sure. In Luke chapter 7, after Jesus raises the widow's son at Nain, the crowd says, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And then you have Simon the Pharisee questioning Jesus' prophetic insight, and the disciples on the road to Emmaus describing Jesus as a prophet mighty in deed and word.
So people are recognizing him as a prophet even before the resurrection.
And Peterson points out that this understanding of Jesus as a prophet continues in the book of Acts and even shows up in John's gospel. It's a key part of how the early Christians understood Jesus.
Okay, so in this first century context, what did it mean for Jesus to be a prophet?
Well, as Luke himself explains in chapter 24, verse 19, a prophet's activity wasn't just about speaking. It involved both words and actions. And that fits perfectly with what we see in Jesus. He performs miracles. He has supernatural knowledge. He even predicts the future.
So he's fulfilling that prophetic role in a very tangible way.
Exactly. But then the question becomes, is he just a prophet or is he something more? Is he that specific prophet that Jewish tradition was waiting for?
You mean the prophet like Moses promised in Deuteronomy?
That's the one. And the way people describe Jesus as a great prophet in Luke 7:16 could definitely be pointing to that expectation. But then you have John the Baptist's question in verse 19. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?
So now it's getting a little more complicated. Because who is the one who is to come? Is it the prophet, or is it the Messiah?
Right. And Peterson explains that there were two main expectations within Jewish tradition at that time. The return of Elijah, and the coming of a prophet like Moses.
And the prophet like Moses was often connected with messianic expectations.
Exactly. So the lines between these figures could be blurry.
So maybe the distinction that some scholars make between the actions of the prophet and the actions of the Messiah wasn't so clear-cut in Luke's mind, or even in the minds of the people at the time.
That's what Peterson seems to be suggesting. When you look at Luke 24:19-21, the disciples are hoping that Jesus is the one to redeem Israel, which connects the Messiah's task with that of the Mosaic prophet.
So it's all tied together.
Right. Ultimately for Luke, Jesus is the Messiah, and his prophetic actions are an integral part of his messianic identity. He's fulfilling both roles.
Okay, so we've got Jesus as a prophet and the Messiah. Now, Peterson also explores the concept of Jesus as the servant of Yahweh, drawing from those prophecies in Isaiah. How does this fit into Luke's portrayal of Jesus?
Well, remember that passage in Isaiah 61 that Jesus reads in Luke 4. Mm-hmm. Peterson explains that the figure speaking in that passage was also understood as the servant of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And this servant's role was prophetic, echoing the ministry of Moses and aiming to restore that ideal relationship with God.
Kind of like what God did for Israel in the wilderness.
Exactly. And the early church definitely saw the connection between the servant and the Messiah. And Peterson believes that Jesus himself identified with this role.
So when we read those passages in Luke 4 and Luke 7, we're not just seeing Jesus as a prophet, but also as the fulfillment of that servant role described in Isaiah.
Right. It's the Messiah acting as the prophet like Moses and as the servant of Yahweh.
So it's all interconnected.
It is. And Peterson points out that Matthew's gospel picks up on this too. The concept of the servant isn't just about Jesus' suffering. It's about his entire ministry, all his actions and words.
So Luke is presenting Jesus as this multifaceted figure who fulfills all these different roles.
Exactly. He's not just a prophet. He's the prophet, the ultimate prophet, the servant, and the Messiah all rolled into one.
And the message of Jesus is inseparable from his identity.
Right. It's not just about abstract ideas. It's about who Jesus is and what he came to do.
Okay, now let's shift gears a little bit and talk about the kingdom of God. This is obviously a central theme in all four Gospels, but Peterson notices a nuance in Luke's approach.
Yeah, because all three synoptic Gospels emphasize Jesus' preaching about the kingdom. But Luke seems to subordinate it slightly to the proclamation of good news, even though the kingdom is still the central theme of that good news.
So what's Luke's understanding of kingdom in this context?
Well, it basically refers to God's intervention in human history to establish his rule and reign. And there are definitely passages in Luke that suggest the kingdom is very near or even already present during Jesus' ministry.
But then you have Konzelman again, who argued that Luke sees the kingdom as exclusively future and increasingly detached from earthly reality.
And Peterson disagrees with that interpretation. He argues that Konzelman overlooks the teaching about the present reality of the kingdom, which was already present in the early church tradition. And this is supported by the fact that Matthew and Luke agree on many of Jesus' sayings about the kingdom.
So for Jesus, the kingdom wasn't just some far-off future event.
Right. Peterson emphasizes that for Jesus, the kingdom was already a present reality during his ministry. It was evident through his words, his actions, and the power of the Holy Spirit working through him.
So Luke might emphasize the present aspect of the kingdom, but he doesn't abandon the hope for its future coming.
Exactly. There are still passages like the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11.2 and Jesus' promises to the disciples in Luke 22.2930 and the thief on the cross in Luke 23.42 that point to the future consummation of the kingdom.
Okay, so how does this present reality of the kingdom manifest itself in Luke's gospel?
Primarily through Jesus' preaching. The power and authority of the kingdom are unleashed through his words. And this connects back to the Old Testament idea of God's word being creative and effective. When God speaks, things happen.
And Jesus' words have that same power.
They do. Now, what about the argument that Luke pushes those big end-time events like the Second Coming way off into the future?
Yeah, some scholars say he has a more delayed view of the parousia.
Peterson pushes back against that idea. He says that while Luke structures his account of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 21 differently than Mark, the fall of Jerusalem is still presented as a major eschatological event. It's a sign of the end times.
And Luke uses Old Testament imagery to emphasize that this is a fulfillment of prophecy.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's all part of God's plan. And what about that phrase in Luke 21.9, the end will not follow immediately? Some people see that as evidence of a delay.
Right.
But Peterson downplays that. He says it's stylistically very similar to Mark's phrase, the end is not yet. And he also argues that Luke's mention of the times of the Gentiles doesn't fundamentally change Mark's perspective on the timing of the end.
Okay, so it's not about a long delay. It's more about emphasizing the suddenness and maybe even the unexpectedness of the end when it does come.
Right. And Peterson highlights that Luke includes many sayings of Jesus where the blessings and woes associated with the end times are relevant to his original audience. They're not just for some future group of people. The message is urgent. It matters for the people living in Jesus's time.
So they need to be ready.
Exactly. So the overall picture of the kingdom of God in Luke is that it's both present and future. It's a reality that was inaugurated through Jesus, but it will also reach its full consummation at some point in the future.
And Luke emphasizes the kingdom's power at work in Jesus's words and actions in the here and now.
He does.
Okay, so to wrap up our deep dive into Dr. Peterson's analysis of Howard Marshall on Luke, we've seen that Luke presents salvation as something that began with Jesus and continues through the church age. He portrays Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as both the prophet like Moses and the servant of Yahweh. And he presents the kingdom of God as both a present reality and a future hope.
It's a rich and nuanced view of salvation history.
Absolutely. And understanding these interconnected ideas really helps us appreciate the unique theological perspective of Luke's gospel.
It raises a really interesting question for you to consider. If the kingdom of God is already present and active through Jesus' ministry, what does that mean for the church today? How should that shape our understanding of our role in the world and our own actions and decisions?
Yeah, that's a great question to ponder. How can we be agents of the kingdom in the here and now? What does it look like to live out the good news that Jesus proclaimed?
Big question.
Thanks so much for joining us on this deep dive into Luke's gospel. We hope it's been helpful and thought-provoking. Until next time, keep exploring.